In the study of 1 Thessalonians, the topic that we're taking out of it, and as I study the scriptures, more and more I find that there's so much content in there. And you just pretty much, it's okay, I think, just to pick what you want to use. It's not that we pick what we want to obey in the scriptures, but as we study through it, we're going to pick what we, you know. And what I'm picking out of here is the information on a structured life. It's an area that, in my observation, I think that we have kind of lost our grip on. That when we get saved, Christ saves us for a particular purpose to live a particular kind of a life. And we're defining that life as a structured life. In Matthew, one of the places where we went last week, and I'm just going to read it again for you very quickly, it's the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew. It's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Christ says this, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." The things that Christ taught were intended and expected to be accepted and to be incorporated in our lives in a structure, like building a house. And he gives us that structure. And we find that all through the Gospels, of course, and then it's reiterated by the writers of the epistles. And I want to give you this afternoon just some examples of how that structure looks in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you join me there, we're going to look at all four chapters. Well, at four chapters of 1 Thessalonians, there's five chapters. We're going to look at four chapters, and I promised you it will be abbreviated. It will be that. Next week, as we meet together, we'll see how this structure originates. You need a foundation for structure, and we'll see the foundation upon which that structure is built next week. But for this afternoon, we are going to accept the job to just begin to explore what the structure is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, in this first chapter, Paul rehearses to them his coming to Thessalonica and his experience there in the mission field, which is recorded in Acts chapter 17. Next week we're going to go to that and look at that. But I want to see just two things from that, verse 6 and 7. "Ye became followers of us and of our Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." I want you to see that the gospel ministry changed the direction and pattern of the lives of these people. They became followers of the apostle and followers of the Lord. Pastor Weber and I were talking about this the other afternoon. You know, the Apostle Paul makes a very daring statement. "Be ye therefore followers of me." Wow. And Pastor Weber was saying that he just doesn't have that courage to ask somebody to become a follower of him. And in the context of what he was saying there, I understand what he was saying. But the fact is that the course of life that a believer lives is something so radically different that an example is very important to learn how to do it. There are a few of us here, Ray and Bruce and Dick, that like to golf. Dan, we're trying to get him hooked on it, but the battle with fishing is just too great. It looks like we're going to get him. But to learn to swing the golf club well, there is nothing better than a pattern. And it helps to watch these professional golf tournaments on TV and watch these guys who have a good swing, swing the club. And you can watch that and you can say, oh yeah, that's how you do that. Now, you don't want to go down at the driving range where there's a bunch of beginners and watch them, because you say, oh, man, you know. But you watch the guys who really know what they're doing. Christianity is the same way. You are beginning to involve yourself in something as a Christian that you know absolutely nothing about. And a pattern or example is very, very important in that area. And so as Paul and Silas and Luke and some of the rest came into Thessalonica, these people became followers unto them. They followed them. Now, verse 7, notice what it says, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. You see how that progresses? They had become followers of Paul and the other apostles, and now they become examples to others in that region of Macedonia, which is the northern area of Greece. In order for Christianity to be well practiced, there needs to be good examples. And I might just ask you to think this afternoon, who are some of your examples? Do you have any examples that you can look to follow a pattern of being a Christian? As I was a young man growing up, you know, around Janae's age and a little bit younger, so I know that young people can think these thoughts. I look back at my youth years and I wish I had been a lot more mature up here going through those years, because I'd like to get a redo in a lot of that stuff. We all have that, don't we, Roger? But don't underestimate the perception of our young people. As I was growing up, I was marking, if I ever decide to become a committed follower of Jesus Christ, this is the way it's going to look. I want to be like him, or I want to be like her. One of those people is my stepmother right now. She was just a sweetheart. Here I am growing up, you know, and if you'd known me in those years, you would have said, he's a hopeless case. And maybe you still think it. But Jeannie was something else. She had polio as a little girl. She walked with a brace on her leg. She had one crutch that she kept underneath her arm like that and worked it like this. Just a squatty little woman. Her husband was an alcoholic and just treated her mean. We all knew that. It was just a community thing. You knew what was going on. I never saw her unhappy. And, you know, all this law about disabilities wasn't in place in those days. And we had steep front steps that came up into the church that raised at least 6 feet. And then we had a narrow, nasty suitcase. Stairway, you know what I'm thinking about. As soon as I get done here, I'm heading for Canada. Going down to the basement. And she taught down there as a Sunday school teacher. And with that crutch and that leg, up and down she'd go. And she was just happy, delighted. And I thought, if I ever decide to be a Christian, she's going to be one of my patterns. I worked for Clinton Nelson, a farmer. And you've heard me talk about Clinton. He's another one I marked. That if ever I got serious with me about being a Christian, there was a pattern that I was going to follow. And those patterns, in a good way, haunt me yet today. And tell me, in a very visible way, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's part of what I'm talking about, the structure. There's a structure to our lives. And these people followed a pattern, and they became examples. Now turn to chapter 2, verse 10. Ye are witnesses in God also, how holily, it's a hard word to say, isn't it? Holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. There is an expectation regarding the behavior of God's people. And again, we see that the apostles were a pattern of that. And they could say with clear conscience and with the inability to be criticized on it, you know how holy we behaved ourselves among you. And the content of that is very large. It includes so many different things. But the fact is that we don't have the privilege to command holy, just, and unblameable behavior if we are not practicing it. Now, in many things we all fail, and we understand that, and the scriptures say that. And we have to understand what I'm saying in the context of that. But there was no acceptable measure of hypocrisy here. They behaved themselves wholly and justly and unblameably. And in that context, if they were blameable, how do they resolve that? Well, you need to understand, Roger, the situation. And I did that because the situation was really tough. And I know that I shouldn't do that, but you have to understand the situation, you know, that defending ourselves. There's no defense for unacceptable behavior. What does a believer do when he gets involved in unacceptable behavior? He acknowledges it. I mean, we're going to do that, you know. So just acknowledge it. Yeah, you know what? I blew it. I just did. And I don't mind you bringing it up because the Lord and I have talked about that. And it's good that you and I talk about it too, because you need to understand that I don't believe that's acceptable behavior, that kind of thing. They behaved themselves well. And then as a result, they said, and we exhorted and comforted. The word comforted here means to encourage, and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. That's an obligation we have as the children of God. It's not something that we come to later as believers and think, well, I'm going to make this kind of sacrifice now that I've blown all these years and I finally wised up. Now I'm going to live a holy life. No, that's required on you from the beginning, from the get-go. It was interesting. I heard this comment the other day, and I don't know how much value to put in it, but maybe I shouldn't even share things like that. One of our young people, tacitly related to Bethel, only tacitly, commented on one of the most popular churches in town. You know, at that church, you can smoke and drink and have tattoos and all that, and it's okay. That was their observation. And it's not okay, folks. It's just not okay. And the scriptures make it very pointed that it's not okay. We have an obligation, an expectation of behavior. Now, in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, notice Paul's concern regarding a failure to continue in this behavior. Verse 4 of chapter 3. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. He said, I know it's been tough on you guys. We warned you. We told you that was going to happen. For this cause, verse 5, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor may be in vain. I mentioned this morning that it is not without purpose that the Holy Spirit included in the Last Supper the observation that when Christ broke the bread, the man who betrayed him was at his table, and he knew who he was. it is so easy for us to excuse ourselves out of our Christian obligations because of the behavior of others. Now, I could have done that as a young person. Again, I say this to your adults again and again and again. You're being watched. Do you like it or not? You're being watched. And our kids and either other young, even other young believers are making decisions based on what they see. You say it's not fair and it's not right, but it's real. Okay, whether it's fair or it's right, it's real. And, you know, there's sometimes that we just say, nobody else is helping, I'm not going to help either. And the fact is, it's not true that nobody else, you're just focusing on a few that aren't, that you think are being knotheads, and you're using that to justify your own extraction from Christian responsibilities. And when I was a young person, I could, you know, I can go back and I can tell you, there was this hypocrite and this hypocrite and this one was a deacon, and, you know, I just put my fingers on him as a young man. I tell you what, our kids know what's going on in the church. And they know what's going on in all of our families. Because kids talk to kids. And our kids get in everybody else's homes. And they know exactly what's going on. And Paul writes saying, I'm afraid that due to the conflicts and all the stuff that come in the Christian life, that you may give up and abandon the obligation to live a structured life. And he was concerned about that. And as the text goes here, he's very encouraged because he finds out that they haven't done that. And that brings us to verse 6. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Notice what it was that brought encouragement to the missionaries. It was the faithful continuance of those who were converted. And it made all of their afflictions worthwhile. It's worth it. And well, everything I read and watch has an impression on me, and then you get it in the sermons. But last night, Charlotte and I finished up this documentary on the life of John Edwards. John Adams. John Adams. One of the last things you hear him say to his wife before her death, they're kind of standing on a hilltop, and he's reflecting upon all the sacrifices that he and his wife had made to do their part to affect the revolution and the formation of the United States of America. And he is saying concerning the posterity that if they don't have the courage, I can't say this the way he said it, but if they don't have the courage and initiative to follow through and build upon that foundation, he's going to come back and haunt them. All of our sacrifices become as nothing when we see others faithfully following Christ. That satisfies our sacrifices. And but you see how that fits into a structured life? Paul says, I come, I preach the gospel unto you, I gave you a pattern, you followed and became examples yourself. I delivered you clearly how God expects us to live in a way that's worthy of the gospel. I worried about whether or not you were following that. I sent Timothy back, and he reports to us that you are faithfully following that. My sacrifices are all worth it. are all worth it. Why? Because they were living those kind of structured, disciplined lives. And then Paul goes on in chapter 4 to continue in this area of encouragement and see how forthright it is. Notice with me verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. What are you going to do with that word commandment? You know? I'm not under law, I'm under grace. It's grace that rescued me, it's grace that set me free. I thought I have found a hiding place. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Well, you not, may not be under law and you're under grace, but you're still under the commandments of Jesus Christ. And we're living in a day when that needs to be said. Paul said, you know what commandments I gave you. He didn't say, now here are some opportunities that present themselves to you as a follower of Jesus Christ. He didn't present it that way. He presented it as an absolute commandment. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. This is the will of God. It is a commandment, we know from previous. God has commanded it because it's His will. And it's the sanctification of the believer. The sanctification of the believer is that structured life. I have moved out of the old form of life that was dominated by the thoughts and affections of this world, and I've moved into a life that is dominated by the thoughts and my affection for God, and this is what we call a sanctified life. It's a life that has set the world aside and is now made God foremost. These are the expectations that are clearly laid upon the person that knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. It is my understanding that the word fornication here is used not only in its absolute way, but also a metaphorical way. In the book of Corinthians, Paul says, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which is His. Our bodies are His. They're to be used for Him. Verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. That's your body, your life, in sanctification and honor, in this Christian structure. It is our obligation. Now here's the point. We need to own our obligation to that. That as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a commanded obligation to live lives that are worthy of Him, and that includes the whole structure of our life. It includes our values, our priorities, it includes the things we love and the things we hate. We need to have all of those things brought into a structure that are consistent with who and what He is. This is an obligation we own as the followers of Jesus Christ. Lives of biblical structure. And let me just conclude by saying this. It's the only life worth living. After all is said and done, and we can look at it with long faces and say, oh, I got to do this because I'm a Christian. And whereas that is true, it is also true you get to do this because you're a Christian. There is so much unhappiness, so much sorrow, so many broken lives in this world. And in every case, it is sin that has caused that. And God has rescued us from that. So if you want to go into it as a privilege and opportunity, I won't deny you that. But if you don't go into it, it is your obligation and it is a necessity. So I guess you can make your pick what door you want to go into, which door you want to go through. But I'll guarantee you that it'll be a joy to you again, that old associate pastor I had back in Wisconsin, there's just a lot of things he said to me that I've learned, and I'm learning from my new associate too, but he said, the undisciplined life is not worth living. You know, it's just not worth living without him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just a simple excursion through a little bit of the book of Thessalonians tonight. And Lord, I pray that you would increasingly bring us to the conviction of what it means to be Christian people, to understand that structure, and to learn to live happily and successfully within it. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.